Looking this evening at verse 6 under the heading, Ministers of the New Covenant. In the first 5 verses, Paul has argued that though letters of commendation from the church are good, the commendation of Christ is better. And at this point, Paul is setting up a comparison and a contrast that is essential to understanding the remainder of the chapter. He tells us that the commendation of the church is written in ink, but the commendation of Christ is written by the Spirit. The commendation of the church is written on parchments, but the commendation of Christ is written on the heart. And that simple point leads him to comment in verse 6 on the role, position, and task of ministers. They are ministers of the New Testament or the New Covenant. Now, to grasp the significance and importance of what he says in verse 6, we need to break it down into little parts. And I want to do that this evening, working in reverse. Covenant, New, and ministers, in order that we fully grasp this great statement that he makes in verse 6, and thus be greatly encouraged in the Christian life. Firstly then, the word covenant. This is one of the big words of the Bible. And it is evident that the material in relation to God's dealings with man is all shaped around the covenant. And if we do not grasp that, then we shall have great difficulty understanding the Bible. The covenant is at the heart, and it is indeed the heart of our Saviour coming into the world. Now, this word covenant has its origin in a term which means or refers to a clasp or fetter, and thus means a bond. It refers essentially to an agreement between two parties in which there will be stipulations, there will be conditions and promises. So we find then that covenant is in fact variously translated, or this Hebrew word, for example, is variously translated in the Old Testament. Sometimes, like Obadiah 7, it is translated as confederacy. But in the book of Joshua chapter 9, verse 6 and 7, it is translated as league. But by far the greatest bulk of translation of this word is the word covenant. 265 times in the Old Testament it is so rendered, covenant. To give you an example of all that I've said, if we turn to Genesis 17, good place to start. We could go anywhere, but here is one. Genesis 17, God makes a covenant with Abram. You have in verse 1 the condition. I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thy perfect. There's the condition of this covenant, followed by the promise. And I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly, and so on throughout the next few verses. So there's an example of what we mean when we talk about covenant. And in Ezekiel 20, verse 37, you have brought together bond and covenant, and it is translated as the bond of the covenant. That idea that is at the heart of the covenant is there in that sentence. So that's what we mean by covenant. This clasp, this bond, this relationship, this agreement that God and man has entered into. Or indeed, there are human covenants when nations make covenants and individuals make covenant. But when we're thinking of spiritual things, we are reminded that it is God who sovereignly makes a covenant with man. And that brings me, secondly, to this word new. that Paul has in verse 6, able ministers of the New Testament, or the New Covenant. Now, in the New Testament, there are two words for new that are most commonly used. One means new in time, new absolutely. So, for example, Colossians 3:1 speaks of the Christian being a new man. Here we see that the Christian is one who has undergone a radical change. The old man is crucified. The old man is dead. The Christian is now a new man. Absolutely new. A radical change has taken place. And then, of course, in that verse in Colossians 3, he goes on to explain how and why all this came about and its significance. But he uses one word there, new. Now that is common in the New Testament. But on the other hand, there's another word for new, which means a new form of, a new administration of, and it is this word that Paul actually uses when he speaks of the covenant. A new administration, a new form of the covenant. And he says, we are ministers of the newer administration of the covenant. Now you may be saying, well, what on earth does all this mean? And why is it so important? Why would Paul draw attention to this fact to tell us that we are ministers of a newer administration or a new form of the covenant? Well, to understand that, we must go back to the Old Testament. You see, you cannot really understand the New Testament unless you understand the Old Testament. The idea that you can simply read the New Testament, you're going to understand all that it says, you never read the Old Testament, well, that is not true. You can't understand the New unless you also have an understanding of the Old. And when you come to the Old Testament, we learn that God made two covenants with man. Two covenants. The first, made with Adam before the fall. The second, made with Adam after the fall. The first one is, as you know, the covenant of works that is set out for us in Genesis chapter 2, before the fall. And in that covenant, God says to Adam, because Adam was made perfect, he was made upright, he was perfectly holy, and not only that, he had perfect freedom of will, something that was lost after the fall, but there he is before the fall, and Adam was made upright. And he was able to say no to sin, and able to say yes to that which was holy, just and good. Do and live. John Ball, the Puritan, commenting on this, says, the covenant God made with Adam is the mutual contract or agreement wherein God promised eternal happiness to man upon condition of entire and perfect obedience to be performed in his own person. In other words, before the fall, because Adam was holy, righteous, and good on the ground of justice, if he had obeyed God, God would have rewarded him, as he promised, with eternal life. He would have confirmed him in a state of physical life, but he would also have rewarded him with eternal life, because all Adam's works would be good and perfect and righteous, because Adam was made good and perfect and righteous. And he had full communion with God. He knew God. God talked with him face to face. What a wonderful position Adam was in. But we should note that in that covenant before the fall that God made with Adam, it was made without a mediator. No mediator in the covenant of works. Not only that, it was made on the ground of justice.
do, thou shalt live.
And it was made without any promise of pardon for failure. There was no promise of pardon for sin in the covenant of works. Now that covenant still continues. How do we know? Well, we have it repeated throughout the Old Testament, but you have it there in the ministry of Christ. The man who came to Christ and said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Christ brought him to the law and said, this is what the law requires of any who seek to earn salvation. And so he brought him to the law. He mentioned the 5th, the 6th, the 7th, the 8th, and the 9th commandments. He says, all these have I kept. He thought he was earning salvation. The Savior brought him to the 10th. And we read he went away sorrowful. He failed. It's not possible to earn salvation. But the law must be preached. The covenant of works must be driven home to the sinner in order that they will realize because of the fall they cannot earn salvation. So the preaching of the law, very important. We'll come to that in a moment or two. So that covenant of works is a covenant of condemnation. Under that covenant we stand condemned. We're not able to produce righteousness. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. But after the fall, God was pleased to make a second covenant, which is called the covenant of grace. And this was made with the elect through Christ the mediator. If the covenant of works says, do and thou shalt have eternal life, the covenant of grace says, believe and thou shalt have eternal life. You see the difference? What a great difference there is between these two covenants. The one's a covenant of failure, but the other one is a glorious covenant. This covenant revealed to Adam in Genesis 3:15, and then was revealed in a slightly greater way to Noah, in a greater measure to Abraham, in a greater measure to Israel, and in a greater measure to David, until it came to its full fruition in the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. So that covenant of grace runs throughout all of the Old Testament, and all through the New Testament, and continues. This is why, you see, after the fall, the Puritans would talk about the Gospel Age. And of course, the Gospel Age shines most gloriously in this particular era, after the coming of Christ. Now, in the administration of this covenant, it was at first administered by means of types and shadows and ceremonies. You have that all through the Old Testament. Now you may immediately say, well, why on earth was the covenant of grace administered by means of types and shadows and ceremonies? Why wasn't it just, well, all revealed clearly as we have it now in the New Testament? Well, the Apostle Paul gives us the answer to that question, and it's in Galatians chapter 3. He tells us why this covenant of grace in the previous age before the coming of Christ was administered by means of types and shadows and ceremonies and figures. It is commonly referred to in Galatians 3 verses 23, 4 and 5 as a pedagogical use of that covenant. But before faith came, what does he mean? Before Christ, the one to whom everyone looked to, before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up onto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us on to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. You see, in the Old Testament, they were justified by faith, but they were shut up under types and shadows until the one to whom they looked would actually come to this earth, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that whole era before the coming of Christ is all one of types and shadows. Pedagogical use of the law there in the Old Testament. God, however, in the Old Testament, promised that the day would come when all these types and shadows would be done away, because the reality would have come. In Jeremiah 31, verse 31. After these days, saith the Lord, all these types and shadows will all be done away, and everything will be clear and plain. Now, to understand Jeremiah 31, we need to turn to the book of Hebrews and the chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8, and we shall read verse 8 to begin with. For finding fault with them, he said, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Notice that the subjects remain the same. But the word new that Paul uses is this new form. There will be a new administration of this same covenant. What does he mean? Well, we need to turn to chapter 9 now, and he will explain it more clearly. Then, verily, the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary and so on. Now he tells us, well, under that old administration, you had a temple, and you had sacrifices, and you had all the high priests and the other priests, the Levites, and you had all the ceremonies and all the ritual. All that belonged to the old administration. But look at verse 10, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. The time of Reformation. When all the ceremonies would be abolished, all the sacrifices would be abolished, because that to which they all pointed to will have become a reality in the person of Jesus Christ. And so, coming back to 2 Corinthians 3, verse 6, in case you thought I had digressed from the point, but all that was necessary to understand what Paul is saying. He is saying that we are ministers of the new covenant, that is, of this new administration of the same covenant that began in Genesis 3, verse 15, and has kept on going through Noah, through Abram, through Moses and the Israelites, King David, right down until the coming of Jesus Christ. And the time of Reformation has come. The ceremonies are swept to one side. So you have the word covenant. We have secondly the word new. Now we come to the word ministers. He says that God hath made us able ministers of the New Testament. Now, Paul is not dismissing in any way those who ministered under the old administration of the covenant of grace. Not in any way. Indeed, we will learn how glorious the old administration of the covenant of grace was from verses 7 to the end. We talk about the glory of the older administration of the covenant of grace. So he does not in any way diminish the grandeur and the glory of it. And he certainly doesn't diminish in any way those who ministered under the older form of the covenant, with all its types and shadows. But what he is stating is that he, now that Christ has come, now that we're in the new administration of the old covenant, or the covenant of grace, he says we have greater privileges than they who ministered before. Yes, he speaks of the glory of the older form of the covenant of grace. Yet for all its glory, he says, there was a darkness about it. There was a darkness about it. Because of the types and the shadows. Because of the ceremonies. Because of all the rituals that they had to go through. There was a darkness about it. Even though it was glorious. We'll learn something of the glory, God willing, in next week. And yet he says, in this era, it is far superior. And Paul speaks of the letter and the Spirit. Now we see why he set up that contrast in the first five verses. He says, we are ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Now immediately there may be a question. Does this mean that the Holy Spirit was not present in the older administration of the covenant of grace? Of course it doesn't mean that. And that misses the point that the apostle is making. John Owen makes this comment. The letter of the New Testament is no more effective than the letter of the Old Testament. So the contrast is not between the presence of the Holy Spirit and the absence. Because the Holy Spirit was not absent in the Older Testament. This is why when Nicodemus came and he was talking, Christ was talking about the new birth. He said, art thou a teacher in Israel? Knowest not these things about the new birth? It's all there in the Old Testament about the work of the Holy Spirit and quickening sinners. It's all there, he says. And I am amazed that you have not yet seen this. We see it in the book of Ezekiel if we browse through. The gospel also, we must say, was preached in the Old Testament. The very same gospel preached in the New Testament. So the contrast is not between the gospel now being present and the gospel once being absent. It was always there. And we can prove this very quickly. Remember Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. The Apostle Paul tells us this very fact, seeing it as one God. There's the crucial thing. It's the same God. There is only one God. And who is he a God of? Which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision by faith. One God, one way of salvation. And it was always the same in the Old and the New Testament, he says. And of course, having made that point in Romans 3, he goes on to prove it in Romans 4. And he turns to Abraham. And he turns to David and he said, salvation is always the same, justification by faith. And just to make sure you understand that, he says, when was the gospel preached to Abraham? When was he justified? He was justified before he was circumcised. So you see, he says, that the gospel coming to the Gentiles is the very same as the gospel preached to the Jews, to the circumcised, for the way of salvation is identical. And then, of course, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 8 and 9, we're told expressly, so then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. How can this be? And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen, that's you and I, outside the commonwealth of Israel, as it then was, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So when Paul is looking at this contrast between the letter and the Spirit, it is not between the absence of the Spirit and the presence of the Spirit. It's not between the absence of the gospel and the presence of the gospel. So what on earth does he mean? He is referring to the preaching of the Word of God. That the gospel was preached in the Old Testament, we have a wonderful example of it in Deuteronomy chapter 29 and in Deuteronomy chapter 30. The whole of 29 and the whole of chapter 30 is a gospel sermon preached by Moses. How do we know that? Because Paul quotes this sermon in Romans chapter 10 and tells us this is where the gospel can be seen. And in fact, he quotes specifically chapter 30 and verse 14. Now, what is going on here? Well, it is very simple. In the previous chapters, Moses proclaimed the law. He proclaimed the law. He said, the law says you must do this, 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 and that. And having done all those things, you must do these further things. And having done that, here are yet more things that you must do. And he proclaims the law to them. Then in chapter 29, he comes and he says, but I know your hearts. I know you will not keep the law. I know you will not obey. I know you will be a complete failure. You will be transgressors of God's law. Why will this be? As he says in chapter 29 and 30, you need a new heart to keep the law of God. God must come, and he will come, and he will circumcise, he says, the foreskin of your hearts, that ye might love God with all your heart and with all your soul, and that ye may then keep his law. That's a gospel sermon. God must come into the hearts of sinners, that they will trust him and that they will love him. Then they will keep his statutes and his judgments and his commandments. And this is what Paul is getting at in 2 Corinthians 3 in the verse 6. There's the preaching of the law and there's the preaching of the gospel. John Calvin captures it all well for us, and I'll paraphrase what he says. By letter, Paul means the preaching of the law by the mouth. By spirit is meant the effectual working in the heart with a lively feeling. For Paul had an eye to Jeremiah 31, verse 31, where the Lord refers specifically to the proclamation by the mouth in contrast to the work of the Spirit and regeneration. So Paul says, we also, note the phrase, we also. In other words, there has been a line of preachers long before him. We also are made able ministers of the new covenant, the newer form, the newer administration of the covenant of grace. The older administration was by types and shadows. The newer is a clear, plain, open declaration of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, once we say that, there is still more going on. Paul is reminding us that there has always been and continues to be only two ministrations in the church. Only ever been two. The preaching of the law and the preaching of the gospel, upon which John Owen the Puritan says, both are true preaching. So when Moses in those earlier chapters in Deuteronomy proclaimed the law, the Lord Jesus Christ did the very same. He preached the law. And then after he proclaimed the law to men and women, he comes with that great gospel message. Chapters 29 and 30. And that is why when the young man went away, the disciples grasped immediately, who then can be saved? If the law condemns, who can be saved? And the Savior goes on to explain who can be saved and how God saves. Again, if I may quote Calvin, it is the nature of the law to teach men literally in such a way that it does not reach further than the ear. On the other hand, the nature of the gospel is to teach men spiritually because it is the instrument of Christ's grace. So the Apostle Paul in verse 6, in setting out the role of the minister, says they are ministers of the Spirit. That is to say, God had blessed their preaching even in the city of Corinth, for sinners were saved. That's what he says. If it was simply a mere preaching of the mouth, bringing the letter, sinners will not be converted. But in the preaching of the word of Christ, it must be accompanied by the work of the Spirit in quickening a sinner in order that they will understand what they hear, that they will receive and embrace what they hear by faith. How important all this is, isn't it? We need a biblical understanding of preaching. That's what we need today. A biblical understanding of just what is going on when the minister opens the word of the covenant, the book of God, reads it, preaches it, Remember what he said earlier to some, it is a savor of death unto death, and a savor of life unto life. The mere letter kills. Produces no spiritual fruit unto God. But all under the work of the Spirit of God brings life. It quickens. And that sinner who once didn't understand what the preacher was talking about. It's almost like as if someone put the light on, isn't it? He says, I actually understand what that preacher's saying. I know what he's talking about. It is verified even in my own soul what he's talking about. Because God has done a work in my heart. By the mouth or by the Spirit. You see how that contrast between the commendation of the church and the commendation of Christ in the previous verses is now so essential to understanding the ministry. He said the church can write a letter to commend someone, but the commendation of Christ is greater because it's the work of the Spirit in the heart, and the life is changed, and they go forth to live and to serve Christ. So let's come to preaching, he says. What happens in preaching? Well, there's the message from the lips of the preacher. The letter. What does it accomplish? Absolutely nothing. But oh, when that word preached is accompanied by the Spirit of God, what a difference it makes. And he says, ye are our epistle. You know what he says of these Corinthians? Ye are our epistle. What happened when you heard the word? Because the Spirit of God did a work in their hearts, so you became Christians. In this new era of the covenant of grace, no longer with types, shadows, ceremonies, and rituals, so the message is still being preached, though it is in a much clearer way. Read again the sermon by Moses. It's a great gospel sermon. And yet you will see that sermon. It is surrounded with types and shadows and ceremonies. But Paul tells us in Romans 10, it's as clear as a bell, that gospel message. But now, look at the sermons in the New Testament and compare it with the sermons in the Old Testament. And you will see that interesting distinction and difference. The older ministration is gone. The time of reformation had come. And so they were swept to one side. Well, let's come to application of all of this. Firstly, in relation to yourselves, greater privilege brings greater responsibility. The gospel did not come to you and does not come to you as it came to those in the Old Testament era. Comes to you in a plain, simple fashion, doesn't it? How plain and simple is the gospel now when it is proclaimed? Because Christ has come and all has been fulfilled. And yet, sinners in the Old Testament heard the gospel and they believed the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ tells us that in glory we shall be there with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the others who believed in him. Now, if they believed the gospel, even proclaimed with types and shadows, oh, how dreadful the punishment of those who hear the gospel today. Now that Christ has come. What greater damnation, surely, for those who now reject the gospel. In all its plainness, in all its simplicity. And yet there are those who hear the gospel. With all the light that has occurred, so to speak, because Christ has come and the ceremonies are swept to one side. They hear the gospel. And yet their hearts are hard still. Do we not tremble?
to be in the shoes of such people, that they hear the gospel in all its plainness, and yet they still do not believe.
And then secondly, we should note that God makes ministers of the new covenant. That's what Paul says here. God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament. When there is a shortage of ministers, where there is a declension in the preaching of the Word of God, what is the church to do? It's to turn to God. It is to cry on to Christ. Will thou not send us men who believe in Christ, who know Christ, who believe the Word of God, and who will unashamedly preach the Word of God? That's what the church is to do. Not to manufacture a situation. Not to use pragmatic means in order to try and fill up this host of vacancies that occur throughout this land. It is the privilege of Christ, the head of the church, to give or withhold laborers. And Paul acknowledges God has placed us in the ministry. So the church must look to God, it must look to Christ, the head of the church. And then thirdly, anything that obscures the plainness of the gospel is to be shunned. Anything that obscures the gospel is to be shunned. To seek Christ outside of Scripture, sacraments, the Spirit's work, is all in vain. Vanity. You know, one of the lesser known works of Calvin, I recommend this one to you, An Inventory of Relics. I want to read that little tract and you'll understand what I'm getting at, for example. He says, look at Catholicism. With all its relics and all its rituals. What is going on, he says? It is obscuring the gospel. That's what's going on. Men seek Christ in the ritual. In the bones of this one and that one. And they parade the nails of the cross or the bones of St. Joseph or whatever else. And they think by viewing it or touching it or handling it or kissing it, they will know Christ. So what has happened? The gospel has been obscured. That's why Catholicism is so abominable, because it obscures the gospel. But there's something else. As Calvin recognized and drove home, we Protestants can also obscure the gospel. And we obscure it, he says, when we bring into worship man-made devices. That's how we obscure the gospel. Anything that obscures the gospel is to be shunned. And of course, we evangelicals are very inventive and creative. And every invention we bring into worship, we cloak it under the gospel. And that makes it all right. No, it doesn't. So we must have a zeal and a passion about the clarity, plainness, directness of the gospel, of the worship of God, of the Word of God. Nothing must obscure the Savior. Isn't that right? And then fourthly and finally, it is not the law that brings life, but the Spirit. By the law is the knowledge of sin. The Scripture talks about the law of sin and death. In that previous section of Moses proclaiming the law, there you read the curses of the law. You read the sentence and the penalties, the condemnation for every transgression, and rightly so. The law cannot come to a sinner and say, I will give you life. All the law can do is come and say, you are cursed, you are damned, you are judged, and you are condemned, because everything about you, all your thoughts, all your words, all your actions, every motive, is all contrary to the law of God, to the standard of holiness. The law will come and demand righteousness, but it cannot give it. I love that passage in Romans chapter 8. And the apostle there sets out for us that contrast. He speaks of what the law could not do. But what the law could not do, what was that? Give us righteousness, he says in verse 4. Righteousness of the law. That's what the law could not give. But what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. The problem is not with the law. The problem is with you and I. There's the problem. When the law comes to the sinner and says, this is the righteousness you need. This is the standard that you need in order to get into heaven. The sinner has to say, well, I have failed. I am unrighteous. I am indeed a sinner. Well, how will a sinner, condemned by the law, cursed by the law, get into heaven? He says, God. God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. A sacrifice for sin. Condemned sin in the flesh in order that that righteousness which the law demands would be ours. Might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. In other words, no longer striving to earn salvation, but resting upon the work of Christ. In 2 Corinthians 10, Paul is reminding us that when ministers preach, they better remember this. And so the pragmatic methods of evangelism that the church has created ought to be shunned also. This is a sensitive and touchy area, isn't it? The methods that the church has created. It was a great controversy in the days of Finney, because Finney was the author of the new measures that he brought into the church. And there were those who opposed him. And there were godly men who said, this will wreak havoc. And it did. And it has. Where did the appeal system come from? Where did the inquiry room, raising the hand and singing softly or playing a piece of music, every eye closed and every head bowed to try and get people to do something? Where did all this come from? Didn't come from Scripture. These are man-made inventions. Because preachers have forgotten. Their task is to simply preach. And if a sinner comes and is there and goes home still unconverted, or if a sinner comes and hears and is converted, it is God who must be glorified in it all. The preacher's task is to be faithful. Faithful, 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 diligent, persevering, even though he may weep in private over sinners who have heard the gospel yet went home unconverted. He must ever remember salvation is of the Lord. He must always remember that. We know of that Old Testament prophet Ezekiel. God said, go preach. But he says, I want to remind you no one will listen to you. What an ordination service that was. No one's going to ever listen to you. All the days you preach, no one will repent and believe.
Did he say, well, what's the point of going? No, he didn't. He said, God sent him.
The word of the Lord came, and Ezekiel went, and he preached faithfulness.
Let's not be discouraged and say, oh, we must try and do something. We could do lots of things, couldn't we? But that's not the answer. You see, the answer lies in that sovereign, gracious, supernatural, mysterious work of the Spirit of God, taking the Word of God preached, changing the sinner's heart from death to life in order that they will hear and believe. What is your duty? Pray that preachers will be faithful, unashamed, bold and courageous, and pray for sinners. Talk to sinners. Witness to them. Day after day, witness to them. And then, of course, bring them with you to the means of grace. That they will hear the word of God. That's what we must do. Right into the world, all around us, we see sinners perishing. We must stand beside them and say, I know what's wrong with you. You're a sinner. This is what you need to know. Now come with me, that we may hear together the word of God. Knowing that when the word preached is accompanied by the Spirit of God, that sinner must be saved. They will be saved. It is certain they will be saved. Why? Because God does the saving, not you. And certainly not the preacher. Amen.